last night, Lynn took me out for our anniversary. She got tickets to the River City Brass. So we went out for dinner and then went out to the concert. We had a wonderful time. It was over there at the Palace there in Greensburg. First time we had been over there. Just a fun evening. All Christmas. Christmas songs, Christmas carols. Some was singing, some was instrumental. It really was a wonderful time. And one of the things that I was hoping that they would do, I was hoping that they would perform Andy Williams' song, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. Some of you are familiar with that song. Andy Williams released it in 1963, believe it or not. It's 60 years old now. And sure enough, they did. They performed it. And that was a lot of fun. I think, in fact, for many people, and not just children, I think probably for some of you as well, this really is the most wonderful time of the year. It's the time that you just really look forward to every year, the Christmas season, the time for joy and cheerful greetings, the time for parties and presents and carols and trees and lights and all kinds of Christmas goodies and eggnog and more importantly, really special time with family and friends. Sometimes it's with family who you haven't seen all year long because they're out of state and they come in or you go to be with them. I know that's what a lot of you are looking forward to in the next few weeks. And these really are things that make this time of year a wonderful time of year. But none of these are the most wonderful thing about Christmas. The most wonderful thing about Christmas is that we get to celebrate the birth of Jesus, right? We get to celebrate God becoming flesh and coming and dwelling among us. John 1:14 expresses it this way. It says, and the Word, and of course we know that's a name for Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2:5 says that although Jesus was fully God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to tightly, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. And in Luke chapter 1, this will be very familiar. This is what the angel told Mary. He said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you're going to call his name Jesus, which is a wonderful name. It's derived from that Old Testament name Joshua, and it means the Lord saves. And Mary, that's what you're going to name your son, the Lord saves. And he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. The true wonder, the true joy of Christmas, what indeed makes Christmas the most wonderful time of the year is that because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the message of Christmas. It's the message of the Bible. It's the message that we have to proclaim and declare as we go out and we engage with our neighbors and our friends. This is the most wonderful part of Christmas. But I'd like to consider with you all for a few minutes this morning a question. And that's the question, why? Why? Why did God send his Son into the world? Why did Jesus take on human flesh and live among us? On Wednesday nights, I've been blessed to be a part of a Bible study over St. Vincent that I helped them lead. And we've been looking at the book of Romans. And I think this is where we can find answers to this question, why? So this morning, I'd like to do just a little survey with you of Romans 1 through 6. We're just going to work through some of what Paul teaches in this glorious, glorious book. Romans, you know, isn't a book we typically think of at Christmas time. We've got a lot of great, you know, passages that we incorporate from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. when we are celebrating Christmas. Romans isn't typically one of those books, and yet I think we're going to find that in this sense, Romans is all about Christmas. And maybe this will help shed a little bit of new light for you on this book. As you know, the book of Romans is a letter. It was just a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago now by a Jewish scholar by the name of Paul. As you know, Paul was one of the great evangelists of the church, really of all times, but especially of the early church. He was a church planter. Paul was instrumental in spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And he was writing to a group of Christians in a city that was by far the most important city in the world of its day. It was the hub. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It was where the Roman Caesars and rulers ruled from. It's where the armies of Rome went out from. And there had grown a small group of believers there in Rome. They were there even before Paul brought the gospel there. The gospel had traveled to Rome through other people and other evangelists, and there were believers there, and there were churches there in the city of Rome. And so Paul decided he wanted to write a letter to those Christians. And in that letter, he answers some of those questions we're going to be looking at this morning. And he begins his letter in Romans chapter 1 with some very bad news. And this is kind of where Paul starts, by explaining that all human beings are sinful and that because of our sin, we are separated from God, that we all stand condemned before a holy God. You think, well, that's not a great place to start a letter, Paul. But Paul wanted to get that driven home from the very beginning. Before Paul can get to the good news, he has to deal with the bad news. And so in Romans 1:18, Paul writes this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And by that means, all mankind, not just males or not just a select group of men, all mankind who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of who God is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's where Paul starts, right off the bat. And this isn't just a description of Roman people. This isn't just a description of people in the empire. This is a description of everyone, and it's a timeless description. This is us, beloved, who Paul is describing. Not very encouraging, is it? Not necessarily the place you really want to start if you're going to get people's attention and get them engaged and hold on with you. And yet that's exactly where Paul begins. And what Paul is saying is that because of sin and because we are sinners by nature, it is our nature, it is what we do to deny who God is. It's not just that we're ignorant, you see. And Paul makes this very clear. It's not just that we don't know who God is. It's not just that we can't find our way to God. Remember, Paul talks about the creation and how everything in the creation points to a creator God and reveals some of his attributes. So it's not that we're ignorant. It's that we actively suppress the truth of who he is. And we create our own gods to worship. Now, what does the Bible call these gods that we create to worship? The Bible calls them idols, right? And an idol is anything that we love, anything that we worship or pursue or desire, anything that replaces God in our hearts and lives. And in Paul's day, as you know, the Greeks and the Romans, they had all kinds of idols. You remember that back to your Western Civ classes all those years ago? All those, that pantheon of Roman gods and the statues and the little figurines and the temples and everything that represented those gods that they had created. And so we think about Zeus and we think about Hermes and Mars and Athena, and we could go on and on. All of these gods and demigods who were worshipped in these splendorous temples. Now, you say, well, we don't worship those gods any longer. That's true. We're far too sophisticated for that. No, we've created an entirely different set of gods that we worship, a set of gods, in fact, that are far more dangerous, far more insidious, because we worship the gods, the idols of science and technology, of wealth and education, of achievement. We worship the gods of personal autonomy, right? That's the big thing right now. Personal autonomy, that's the God we worship. Equity, pleasure, and the greatest idol of all, which is self. Me, myself, and I am my own greatest idol. That's who I worship. And you see, what we've done is we've deposed God, and we've put ourselves on the throne of our lives. To quote Paul again, we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And now Paul goes on to say, as a result, because this is what we have done, this is what human beings universally do, we're all under God's judgment. And it's a right judgment. It's a just judgment. It's a fair judgment. God is angry because we've denied him. But not only that, have we denied him, we've rebelled against him, and we've replaced him with our own idols. And so God has decreed that the penalty for our sin and rebellion is death. He says the wages of sin is death. Wages, as you know, are what you have worked for, what you've earned, what you deserve. And God says that is death. Not just physical death, of course. We all know that the physical death is part of our human experience, but spiritual death as well. In this life, we are, apart from Christ, experiencing death in life. We're the living dead. We're the walking zombies, you might say, because we're separated from God and all of his grace and his peace and his loving kindness, and then eventually the body follows where the spirit has already gone. And the body follows us into death. But the scripture also teaches that that's not the end. We're not people who believe that you live and you die and you do the best you can and you die and your life is snuffed out and there's nothing after that. That's a very common view, but that's not what the scripture teaches. No, the news is actually far worse, because the scripture teaches that after this life, there is a resurrection for all human beings, and those who have died separated from God will spend eternity in suffering and torment in a place that the Bible calls hell. And I know that it's not particularly fashionable to speak of hell these days. It's really not particularly tasteful to bring it up, and so we're hesitant to do so. And most people are really far too sophisticated to believe there's an actual place of torment and judgment called hell. We don't really believe that's true. And even I think some Christians probably really in their heart of hearts don't believe that's really true, that God would send people for eternal judgment to a place called hell. But that is in fact what the Bible teaches, as hard as that is. And so in Romans 2:5, Paul writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Ephesians 2:1 through 4 describes human beings as dead in trespasses and sins and by nature children of wrath. Then we move into Romans chapter 5, and we're just kind of bouncing around a little bit here in these chapters this morning. Romans chapter 5, Paul goes on to explain that because of Adam, the human race is under the power and the authority of sin. Adam, as our first father, as the representative of the human race, when Adam fell into sin, he dragged all of us down with him. He brought us all under the power and the authority of sin. And so he writes in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The conclusive, the inarguable evidence that we are sinners is the fact and the reality of death. Death has a 100% track rate. No one has ever evaded death. And this demonstrates the truth that we are sinners. We die because of sin. We die because we are sinners. We die because the wages of sin is death, according to the holy decree of our Creator God. But someone might object. Someone here might object to this. Certainly, if we preach this message outside these walls, someone will object. But wait a minute. We're not all evil. We're not all bad people. There are good people in the world. I live among them. I work among them. My kids play soccer with them. My neighbors, they're good people. My parents are or were good people. My children, my grandchildren, they're good people. They're not perfect, that's true, but they're kind, they're generous, they care about people. For heaven's sake, I'm a good person. Well, if I could point something out, beloved, the Bible never says, there isn't a single verse in the Bible that says that we are under God's just and righteous condemnation because we're bad people. Do you know the Bible doesn't say that? You see, God isn't like Santa Claus. God doesn't have a naughty and nice list that he's keeping. Now, from a human standpoint, from our standpoint, the people we consider to be good people, they're the people on the nice list, right? They're the people that they're not perfect by any means, but overall they do good things, and they say nice things, and they're very kind, and they say things that are upbuilding and uplifting, and they help people, and what they say that is nice and what they do that is nice greatly outweighs what they do that isn't so nice, or what they say or what they think that isn't so nice. So they're on the nice list. They're the good people, right? But here's the problem with this. God's judgment is not based on our categories of good and bad, nice or mean, friendly or unfriendly, honest or dishonest. We need to get that out of our minds. We need to expunge that kind of thinking from our minds. It is not biblical thinking. Your neighbor may own a nice dog or a mean dog, but regardless, it's still a dog. Human beings may be good sinners. They may be nice sinners. They may be kind sinners. They may be honest sinners. Or they may be disagreeable sinners and dishonest sinners and even cruel sinners, but they are still what? They're still sinners. And the righteous decree of God is that sinners must be punished for their sin. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of God's wrath. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 3. When he writes that no one is good. Verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's God's evaluation. That's where God stands when he looks at the human race. Our very nature is corrupted. And that's not Paul's judgment. That's God's judgment. No one is good in his eyes. There's nothing any of us can do on our own, by our own works, or by our own merit to change our nature. Education can't change our nature. Religion can't change our nature. Therapeutic counseling can't change our nature. There is no self-help program in the world that can change our nature. See, you can train a dog to sit, to roll over, to walk right next to its owner. You can even train a dog to sniff out drugs or to alert its owner to the fact that she or he is going to have a seizure. And these are wonderful things that we can train dogs to do. You can dress that dog up in a clown suit and teach it to dance on its hind legs, but you can't change its nature. A dog, no matter how well trained, will always be a dog. A sinner, no matter how well educated, no matter how religious, no matter how socially well adjusted they are or mentally healthy or tolerant or empathetic or whatever else you want to attach to that, that person will still always be a sinner. And this is why the law could never save. This is why our own works of goodness, whether it's kind of in a religious context or a non-religious context, we'll just kind of categorize all of that kind of under the law. It could never save. You see, Paul understood this from firsthand experience, didn't he? Paul was a Jew, but he wasn't just any Jew. Paul had been educated by the finest Jewish scholars. He was a Pharisee, one of the elite religious leaders in Israel. He and the other Pharisees had dedicated their lives to keeping every jot and tittle of God's law. In fact, Paul would say of himself in Philippians chapter 3, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. As to the law, a Pharisee, and as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." If ever there was a man who by his own works, by his own efforts, according to everything that he could do, if ever there was that man who could keep God's law and therefore be qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven, it had to have been Paul. And yet, Paul confessed, "Now that I know Jesus, now that I see who I really am in light of the splendor of the glory of Jesus, now that I have actually been freed from the constraints of the law, as I look back now, I count all these things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Paul had learned that obedience to the law, no matter how hard Paul tried, could never justify him in God's eyes. And so he went on to write in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see, this is the law. The law works like a spotlight. The law illuminates sin. It's like there's darkness and somebody all of a sudden turns on this very bright light right on you, and all of a sudden everybody can see this sin that was hidden before because it was in the darkness, and now the law illuminates it brightly. Romans 7:7 says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, the covetous heart, it's there all along, but it's hidden. It's disguised. The law simply reveals it for what it is, as sin. Now, Paul's going to ask another question. Well, okay, in light of that, does that make the law evil? Is the law actually a bad thing? And he goes on to say, no, of course not. May it never be. The law isn't any more evil because it reveals sin than a spotlight is when it shines the light on you or me. When a spotlight shines a light on a murderer and the acts that they have done can be seen by all, that doesn't make the spotlight evil. Does the law have a good purpose? Paul asks. Of course it does. It brings conviction of sin. It reveals how far short we go when we try to please God by our own efforts. And most importantly, the law points us to our greatest need, the need for a Savior. We need something or someone outside of ourselves to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. You see, this is why no one can earn God's approval through good works. No one can earn God's approval by religion or any of our own efforts or goodness. Which now brings us back to that question, why? Why did God enter into our world? Why did God become a human being on that first Christmas morning when Jesus was born? The Bible's answer to that question is, it was a rescue mission. God came here on a rescue mission. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, while we were unable to do anything on our own to merit God's favor, while we were still slaves to sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His love for us in this, His marvelous, unbounded love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus, He died for us. A rescue mission, you see. And there's another aspect of sin that is also revealed in the book of Romans, which I've just alluded to. Because sin doesn't actually just kill us. It does eventually. Eventually, sin kills us. And sin doesn't just separate us from a holy God, although that is what sin does as well. Sin does something else. It enslaves us. Sin makes us its slaves. And so in Romans 6:6, Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him, with Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And what we see in these first chapters of Romans is sin presented as our master. We are slaves to sin. Now, we did away with slavery in this country about 160 years ago. And there isn't a single person sitting in this building today or sitting in any church, in any pew, in any church across America who has direct personal experience with slavery. But not so in the time of Rome. Not so when Paul wrote this letter to those Roman Christians. 75% or more of the people in Rome at that time when they received this letter from Paul were slaves. 75%. A huge proportion. Slavery permeated every aspect of Roman society. If you weren't a slave, you were probably a slave owner. And so when Paul describes sin as a slave master, you see, those Roman Christians, they deeply understood from personal life experience what Paul was talking about. They understood a slave has no rights. A slave isn't even a person in the eyes of the law. They are property to be used and disposed of as the master sees fit. A slave has no freedom. They are under the total control of their master. And Paul says, that is who we are, every single human being who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. Slaves to sin. And so again, beloved, this is why Jesus came. This is what Christmas is all about. It's a cosmic rescue mission. Jesus came to free us from the power of sin. And Jesus came to free us from the power and certainty of death. We studied this a while back in Luke chapter 4. This was a while back. But you remember at the very beginning of his ministry, just after Jesus came out of the wilderness, where he had been for 40 days being tempted by Satan, where did he go first? He went back up to Galilee, and he went to Nazareth, his hometown. He went there to the synagogue. He was asked to read, and so he asked to have the scroll of Isaiah brought to him. And as he stood to read, he read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, sitting down, he told them, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled." And at that time, when I preached through that, we talked about the fact that, yes, there was a physical dimension to this. Jesus did indeed preach good news to people who were poor financially, desperately poor, impoverished. And he did give sight physically to the blind. But that's just a small portion of what this prophecy is all about. Because the real meaning, the real application of this prophecy is spiritual, not physical. Jesus preached to those who were poor in spirit, who were beaten down, who had given up any hope whatsoever that they could ever please God because the law was too heavy of a burden for them to carry. And he preached to them and he offered them the riches of heaven. He gave sight to the spiritually blind, those who were like Saul on the road to Damascus, some of whom thought they were okay with God. They were all right with God. They were righteous in God's eyes because they kept the law. And they needed to have those scales stripped off of their eyes. And yes, Jesus came to set captives free, spiritual captives, those who are spiritually oppressed and under the authority of the law and under the authority of death. He came to set free. And through his death and by his blood, he purchased us. That's how he did it. That's how he set people free. He purchased them with his blood. And so Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That verse doesn't quite capture, because of the way it's translated, the fullness of what Jesus did. The word that is translated redemption there is the Greek word apolutrosis. And it means a releasing affected by the payment of a ransom. Or it also could mean liberation procured by payment of a ransom. That idea of a ransom is very important here to understanding what Paul is saying there. There are some versions that correctly translate this verse, "We have been ransomed through his son's blood." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He purchased us with his blood. He freed us from our slavery to sin by ransoming us with his blood. And therefore, Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And then in the same chapter, verse 22, he says, "But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God." I want you to notice this. We were not freed entirely because of Jesus' blood, were we? We, in fact, were taken from one state of slavery to another set of slavery. The slavery to sin and death to the slavery of righteousness and God. That's what the ransom did for us. Beloved, Jesus came into the world to die, to purchase us with his blood. He came into the world for a cosmic rescue mission, thus freeing us from sin and death. That was his whole purpose. God became a man. He was born just like any other child. Jesus is fully human. He didn't just to be in appearance human. He didn't just be to appear, you know, some kind of a Christophany or theophany and a manifestation of God in flesh. No, Jesus was fully human. He experienced everything that you and I as human beings experience. He had to grow physically. He had to grow emotionally. He had to grow intellectually. He had to grow spiritually. He had to learn how to obey his parents. He had to learn how to make friends. He had to learn how to build things. His parents taught him to love God. His parents taught him to understand the scriptures. He experienced everything we experience with one exception. One very important exception. He never sinned. He never sinned. He never disobeyed God. He never acted selfishly, putting his own desires above God's. You see, Jesus as a man did what we could never do. He fulfilled all of God's righteous moral requirements, and he did it perfectly. Without a single sin, without a single flaw, without a single act or even thought of disobedience. And therefore, the scripture says that Jesus alone is qualified to pay the penalty for our sins, the penalty that we deserve. And so in Romans 5:19, Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience," and referring to Adam there, the first human being, "by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." That's us. We're the many. We're sinners by nature, and there's nothing we can do about it. "So by one man's obedience," in contrast to Adam's disobedience, Jesus' obedience to his heavenly Father, which took him to the cross in our place, "because of this, the many will be made righteous." Jesus offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Because of his great love, he bore the punishment that we deserve so that we might be justified, so that we might be made right with God. And to demonstrate that God had accepted his death in our place, to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he has triumphed over sin and death and the grave and everything else that enslaves us, 3 days later, he rose again. The grave couldn't keep him. Death couldn't keep him down. And now, because he is alive, he guarantees our resurrection as well. Because the tomb could not hold our Lord, we cannot be held down either if we're in Christ Jesus. There is a certain resurrection that each one of us is going to experience in the body if you're in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:21. "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23, a very familiar verse. "The wages of sin is what? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." One last thought, and we'll wrap up. Do you hear how Paul describes eternal life? He says it's a gift. It's a gift, a free gift, which must be received by faith, which means that you can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. It's a gift that must be received. And there is only one way to receive this gift, and that is through faith. You simply have to hold out your hands, figuratively, the hands of your heart, and receive the gift by placing your trust, your hope, your life in the Lord Jesus. This is the greatest message ever proclaimed. It's the message that has been entrusted by God to us, the church. This is why we engage with our neighbors, right? The engagement project. That's why we went through this, because we have this message for a dying world. And this is the greatest Christmas gift ever given. It's the greatest Christmas gift ever received. It's this marvelous gift of God. And so, dear ones, as this Christmas you give gifts and as you receive gifts, be reminded of the greatest gift of God, the greatest gift that has ever been given, the greatest gift that we can ever receive, freedom, freedom from death, freedom from sin through a new life in Jesus. You can't earn this gift, or it wouldn't be a gift. You simply have to receive it by putting your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and receive the gift of eternal life that way. Let's pray. Oh, what good news, Lord. We started off with awful news this morning. Ah, it's the reality. It's the reality of who every single human being is without Christ. Lost, broken, enslaved to sin and death, with no expectations of anything other than an eternal future of suffering and torment. And we've deserved it. We've earned it. That's what we've done. That's what our works have earned, and that is what we deserve. But Lord, what good news that we have at Christmas time of a free, undeserved gift from you, the gift of grace, the gift of life that must only be received. And my prayer, Lord, is there, if there's anybody here this morning who has not received that gift, that before they leave here today, they will do so by opening up their hearts to Jesus, by putting their faith and their trust and their hope in Him, by renouncing sin, repenting, turning away from any efforts on their own to please you, and just receiving this gift of life. May we be reminded of this Christmas season. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.